We pick up where we left off this morning in the 19th verse of the first chapter. In fact, we're even divided that verse. We're picking up the second part of the next sentence in verse 19. The apostle talks about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power toward us who believe. This is the third prayer petition that Paul has made for these people in Ephesus, that they would apply all of the power that exists in Christ. And then he goes on and he explains this power. So the theme tonight would be the analogy between the natural resurrection of Christ and the spiritual resurrection of his people. The natural resurrection of Christ and the spiritual resurrection of his people. Paul is actually at this point setting us up to go into chapter 2, which is explaining the depravity of man, a subject that we probably need to spend a little more time thinking about. As I've been reading in this section of chapter 2, it reminds us how really bad things are. And oftentimes we are surprised at what happens, even among God's people, the sin and the problems. And we kind of, as we say, we get blindsided on something. But if we read chapter 2, and which we will get into next week, Lord willing, we will see the fact of our deadness in sin, and that's what we have come from. But right now he's finishing up this prayer request, applying the first part of chapter 1, the power. The importance of the letter's recipients to understand this surpassing greatness. Paul seems very vitally concerned about this. Did you ever talk to someone about something that you're excited about, and they sort of look at you and act like, well, they could care less? You know, I mean, it's not excitable to them. And, you know, this often happens, I think, with children. You know, something will happen and they'll come home and be very excited, and you know, they'll talk about what happened the day, and their mom is or dad is either preoccupied with something, and they said, yeah, that's nice. You know, and the kid kind of walks away, you know, dejected, and feeling, well, maybe I shouldn't have got excited about that. And I think that can happen to us with the things of the Lord. We somehow can become trite and commonplace, taking things for granted, kind of smooth, don't rock the boat, just stay loose, don't get too excited about what we have in Christ. It's wonderful, but don't get too excited about it. Well, I think we should get excited about it. And I'm always reminded, a reminder of this, and I know I say this quite often, but it's because I live in Ohio and this is the Buckeye State. But if you ever go to a Buckeye game, I guess some of that will be tonight too, I suppose. But I mean, when you see a fanatic, you know, a fanatic, you know, they get very excited about just playing a game. And you would think it was a matter of life and death. And it's just a game. And oftentimes we've been, an actor is supposed to portray something on what's happening, but it may not be real. But we who have the real thing sometimes do a very poor job showing our joy and our excitement that actors can muster up with their role playing. It's just interesting to think about. So as we look into this section, I again would like to repeat this quote I gave this morning. I'm just kind of impressed with it. It came, Haley's Bible Handbook is an old classic that I've had, and it's a wonder sometimes you look back in the old books that you used years ago and you come up with something. But here, Mr. Haley says that to Paul, Christ was a great big something who, in whom there is room not only for people of different races, viewpoints, and prejudices, but he is one who has power to solve all the problems of mankind and bring into unity and harmony with God all earthly, social, and family life, and even the myriads of beings in the infinite unseen universe. And Paul, in this letter, refers to the heavenlies, the principalities and powers, and wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And some of these are hard to understand. Well, what is Paul talking about? And there's a reality beyond this earthly existence. And Christ is sufficient for all. And so in the last quarter 19, he says, these are, this power, this surpassing greatness of his power, referring back earlier in the verse 19b, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power of the resurrection of Christ and the power behind his ascension is the two concepts we want to deal with here in this passage. A parallel book or letter that Paul wrote at the same time, basically, apparently, and had this in mind, is Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, helps us to get a picture of what he's talking about here in this Ephesian letter. And if you'd turn there with me, please, for a moment. Colossians 2, verse 8. Especially, we want to look at verse 12, but let's read in context 8 through 15. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here you see how the apostle clearly says, don't get involved with the philosophies, the love of wisdom, the philosophy that's in the world system. Don't get captive through that and this empty deception. A according to the tradition of men. We tend to get caught up in that because it's all around us. We are an educated people, and we believe in an educated clergy. We expect our men in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to have seminary training, and if they don't, they have to show good reasons why not, and also be restricted with showing that they do understand even the original Hebrew and Greek languages. We see that sometimes people get upset that we're so pedantic, maybe some people think. I mean, you remember how Kyle Brown had to go through some very traumatic things in getting all of his examinations passed and approved by the presbytery, by the candidates and credentials committee. So we are very concerned about that, and that is good. But there's a danger in academia to the point that we can elevate our thinking processes and our concerns to get everything right academically, intellectually, that we can sometimes become cold to the humble devotion and love for God in Christ. And that's a sterility that can paralyze a person. And so sometimes we can learn from simple Christian people who may not understand a lot about theology, but they have a wonderful love for the Lord. And they have a great affection for what Jesus did for me. And it oozes from their lives. And that's a wonderful concept. And so the apostle here is saying, be careful about these things. Because he says, it's in Christ that we have the fullness of the deity. That we are complete in Christ. We are complete, verse 10, in him you have been made complete. We don't have to seek anything else but to know Christ and his power and his purpose. So we need to keep all of this together and not lose our zeal that we have in for Christ and the personal relationship. And then he goes on and he talks in this letter to the Colossians about the identity with Christ, the union with Christ. The present condition compared to the former position. The further is explained and made clear that what we were when we were dead, as he's going to take up in the second chapter, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we have to really appreciate that position that we're in as deadness and sin. And as we grasp that, we are utterly amazed at the what we have in Christ, the newness of life, the being born again by the power of God, the resurgence, the being made alive. We were dead. We're now alive. And you see, the comparison here is that the body of Jesus was placed in the tomb. It was a body just like yours, just like mine. It was a dead body. And 3 days later, in the power of God, Jesus came forth in the same body, physically. He was resurrected. The body came out. The cloths were left there, the grave cloths. That is an understanding that, which is very easy to understand, in the sense that the body of Christ came out of the grave, the resurrected body. Paul uses that to help us understand that power that was there. I mean, who can do that? Only God can do that. And so that same power in the resurrection of Jesus comes to us
We who were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ through the power of God, the effectual calling that comes to us. Now that's amazing. But that's the power of God. And so Paul, back in our text, says that this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that's what we're looking at now. The raising of the sinner from his sin through the power of God manifested in the resurrection of Christ. And that's great power. There have been a resurrection of thinking in some scholars about that maybe we as a church have not focused enough on the resurrection of Christ. We may have been maybe too much enamored with the justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which of course is a great truth. But maybe we have not focused enough on the eschatology of all that's involved there in Christ with his resurrection. And as you read the gospel, or as you read the epistles, the letters of Paul, you see that he is enamored with the resurrection of Christ. That's a powerful concept. This never happened before. And so it's unique. And in that same power, God comes to us with our spiritual resurrection from the dead into newness of life in Christ. And not only is that resurrection from the dead, but also in the resurrection of Christ, being identified in union with Christ. But we have also, in verse 20, that he raised him from the dead and then seated him, secondly, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Sitting at the right hand in the heavenly places. Of course, we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, was on earth 40 days. That they saw him, they touched him, they watched him eat. We know that he came into the room and left the room and didn't go through the door. It's hard to explain that, especially to children. But it's hard for us to understand too. But we know he had a real body. We know that as he ascended into heaven there in Acts 1, where Luke records that they were watching him go up in the clouds. I mean, they saw him. He had a body. He had a presence. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a ghost. It was a body of Jesus going up into heaven. And then these angels declared, the voice came, speaking from there to the, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? Know ye not that this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven?" And of course, then, verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth," the gospel. See? It's not a complicated message, but it's an exciting one. And that's what we have here, that Paul is just simply saying, this is power. This is the power that you have who are believers. You Ephesians, you have this power. You are believing in this Christ. And it's the same power that brought about was in Christ, and when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand
in the heavenly places. And then he goes on and expands this a bit in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The one to come. It hit me, and then I realized it was in even a note in my Bible. This is the same phraseology that we have in Matthew 12:32, when Jesus was asked about the unpardonable sin, that concept about blasphemy. Let's turn to that. Matthew 12:32. Let's start with verse 30 to get the context. 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. Christ is speaking here. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, and here's our phrase, either in this age or in the age to come. So obviously, there's something beyond this age that we struggle with trying to understand. This is yet to come. And so here Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has rule and authority and power and dominion in this time, the time of, that we're in, plus in the next time, the next age, that God will culminate apparently all things. And it's an exciting thought. This age and the coming age. And verse 22, all things, and he put all things under in subjection under his feet. And gave him, Christ, as the head over all things, even to the church. So you have Christ here being over all in the world, in this time and in the time to come. And then he also says, this also applies to the church composing all of God's people. He's head over all things, but he's also head of the church, which is his body, verse 23. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So you see the supremacy of Christ that's so important for us together. That all things God has submitted to Christ. In chapter 4 of this letter, Paul may help us in understanding a bit more. Chapter 4, verse 14. Where he says, as a result, we are no longer, 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitfulness scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. For from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's a picture of where we should focus. And even in the chapter that we always are thinking about husbands and wives, in chapter 5, we see in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Do we see that? Do we appreciate that? Do we understand that? I'll tell you something. If we would understand that better, we would have better husbands in the church, in the body, as we can relate to Christ and seeing what who he is. Then down also in verse 29. Again, we don't see this sometimes as we're reading this, thinking about our earthly relationships. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and he cherishes it. We take pretty good care of ourselves, some better than others, but we nourish and we cherish our flesh. And then look what he says. Just as Christ also does the church. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's such an easy comparison. That we are to be reflectors of Christ and how he cares for his church. So, because the church is his body. And the comparison is not complicated. But it's very rich, and it's mind-boggling to think about. But it's also life-changing when you grasp the power of Christ in our lives. And so he is the supreme ruler of all things. All things are to be in submission to him. Far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. But yet the practicality of is that Christ comes to us and we are his body because of the spiritual resurrection from our deadness and sin to newness of life. A complete change in our understanding. And you know, Paul certainly does get excited when he thinks about these things. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And no doubt he's referring back to like chapter 1 of how God works to call out his people. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul gets excited about this as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the whole book of Romans, he methodically goes through and shows all that we have in Christ, being dead in our sins, the first three chapters, and the justification and the sanctification coming through. And then as he reaches to chapter 11, the climax before chapter 12, where he starts helping the practicality again of these doctrines. Romans 11:33. Look it up in your Bible. I'll read it, but jot it down, look it up. It's an exclamation, two of them in the original. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, Paul lays all of this out, and then he kind of exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, he's excited here. He's feeling the power that is behind all that we're talking about this evening. Because you see, Christ is all and in all. The last verse. Which is, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Jeremiah 23:24, we read, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, said the Lord?" And also then in the fourth chapter of this letter, verse 10, he quotes from the Old Testament saying, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And then notice, because of that, the next verse says that we have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what the church, the local church, is all about. Thank God for what a terrific, wonderful, exciting, powerful message of the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. And someday he's coming back. And this excitement should help us to be motivated to serve him well while we have life and breath. May the power of the gospel fill us anew on this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray.